Let's bow together. God, we thank you so much this morning that now the whole world praises because you have come into this world of darkness and have been the light of the world. God, we thank you for our light of the world, Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the only light of the world. Man sought to reject him, and the darkness tried to overcome him, but indeed there was no darkness, none in him at all. So God, we praise you for him being the light and him being the thing that we ought to seek as mankind. And God, we thank you that now, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection and ascension, we are now called as a church to be that light of the world. God, would you help us be that light? Would you help us to walk in righteousness and holiness? And more than that, Father, we pray that we, as Jesus, would be the light of the world because of the love that we have for the world, just as you had for the world. God, we pray that we would be a light that points to the greater light in Jesus Christ. Help us to proclaim who Jesus is and help us as a church, as South Canyon, to make him known to the whole world, to our community, to our state, to our nation, and through the whole world. Help us to be faithful in that. God, as we continue to turn to ourselves in prayer, God, we know that as a church we've prayed for in the past for unity. We've prayed for your provision over this church, and we've prayed for more men to help shepherd this church. And God, we can come before you now praising you and thanking you because you have answered all of those prayers. And God, we want to first praise you that you have given us unity. God, there are so many times when it feels like that this church might be hanging by a thread, or there are so many things that desire to cause us to divide as a church, and yet, God, you, through your Holy Spirit, have caused unity to be wrought in this church. God, we praise you for that. God, we thank you for the unity that you have granted us, and that we can meet as a church and do the business as a church in our family meetings, and that we are able to make those a joyful and wonderful time because of the unity that you have granted us. God, we pray that the unity that you've given us, that you would give us more of that. God, we pray that we would be a unique church because of the unity that you have continued to sow into the hearts of this congregation. Father, I pray that the brothers and sisters of this church would be deeply knit in love for one another. God, we pray that we would be marked out by sacrificial service to one another and sacrificial love to one another. God, help us to be a church that is constantly unified. God, we thank you again because you have provided everything that we need, not just in Christ Jesus, but even the things that we need physically here. God, we praise you because you have provided by way of us passing a budget just this last Sunday. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to make a way for this church to continue in its operations to make the gospel known here in the community. God, we pray that you would continue to provide for us. We thank you that you have, after day by day and week by week and year by year, provided for South Canyon. So, Lord, we do pray that you would continue to do that. God, help us to be good stewards of the things that you do provide for us so that we might be found faithful. And God, we rejoice most greatly at your answer of prayer to providing more men to shepherd the congregation of this church. God, we thank you for the election of our two newest elders. We thank you so much for Mark Howard and for Jerry Schaefer. God, we pray that you would be with Mark and Jerry as they help the others on the elder board and us as pastors lead this congregation to be the ready and righteous bride of Christ. Father, we pray for those men that you would give them strength to do what you've called them to do, that they would continue to grow in the attributes that we as a church have affirmed in them out of your word. God, we also pray for their wives. We pray for Taffy and we pray for Tammy as well. God, we thank you so much for them and we pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them endurance as they support their husbands in this task that they've been called to. God, we don't just stop asking for these two elders that you've granted to us. God, we pray that you would continue to raise up more men to help lead and to shepherd this church. God, we pray that we would be a church that is marked out by discipleship and of growth of not just the men in the church, but for the women as well. God, we pray that you would make this church grow in every way. God, we now turn to the preaching of the word and just ask, Lord, that you would work in the lives of this congregation and through Pastor Brent. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would now massage our hearts to be ready for the preaching of your word, that we would be receptive to your word, that we would be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that we would ultimately see Jesus. God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us see who Jesus truly is. So, Father, we pray that not just for ourselves, but that we pray that for Brent as well, that he would lift high the name of Jesus, and that through your Holy Spirit, maybe even for the first time today, we would see people come to know Jesus for who he truly is, as the light of the world, as the one who has dwelt among men. God, would you be with us now in the preaching of your word? God, give Brent authority and give him strength to preach your word well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We continue this morning a short Advent series that we began last Sunday morning called The Tabernacle and the Temple and the Coming of Christ. And what we saw last week, just by way of review, is basically this, that the tabernacle and the temple were where God was dwelling with man and God was dealing with sin. And that these two, the tabernacle and the temple, also pointed to the coming of Jesus. Just by way of reminder, let's look together again at John 1:14 and then John 2:19, which are the two verses that really are foundational to this study and the series that we're doing in these Sundays leading up to Christmas. First of all, John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." And the word there literally in the Greek is the Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for tabernacle. So we could literally say, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this verse in John's Gospel connects Jesus to the tabernacle. Jesus' body was the way that He, God, was dwelling with us, tabernacling with us. And then in John chapter 2, verse 19, we have something that Jesus himself says that connects himself and his body to the temple. John 2:19 says that Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Those that he was speaking to at that occasion thought that he was talking about the temple as the building that was nearby at this time. But Jesus wasn't talking about the building that was the temple. He was talking about his body, which was the temple. And specifically, he was talking about the fact that they were going to destroy this temple, his body. That he was going to be killed on the cross. And then he, Jesus, was going to raise up that temple, his body, on the third day. And so these two verses in the first two chapters of the book of John are really foundational as we think about how there is connection between and relationship between both the tabernacle and the temple and the coming of Jesus, of course, which is what this season of Christmas is ultimately about. God coming to be with us, God coming to dwell with us and to deal with our sin. And so last week we saw, broadly speaking, how these two pointed to Jesus Christ's coming in the flesh, coming to be our Savior. Today what we want to do is this. We want to look at two parts of the tabernacle, which were also a part of the temple. The structure of the tabernacle was later integrated into and brought into the structure of the temple. They were very much the same. The temple was obviously not a tent. It was actually made of stones. It was a building. It was solid. And so it was stable because at the time that the temple was built, the people were no longer moving through the desert. They weren't nomadic as they were when they used the tabernacle. But these two were very, very similar. Very similar. And so let's look today at two of the three parts of both these buildings or places where God met with his people. So let's pretend today that you and I are able to enter into this tabernacle, later temple. I want to help you see what you would see as you go into this area that would be a part of the temple structure. First of all, you would go into, after you go through the outer gate, you would go into the courtyard or the outer court. Now, this isn't actually a part of the tabernacle, but this is a part of the court that was enclosed, that surrounded the tabernacle. And in this outer court, there would be two things that you would see if you walked in. The first thing you would see, because it would be the first thing that you would come to, would be the altar. The altar. Sometimes called in the scriptures the brazen altar or the bronze altar, sometimes also referred to as the altar of burnt offerings. This would be the first thing you would see, and this would be the biggest thing you would see if you could go throughout every part of the temple or tabernacle, which of course you couldn't do, and I couldn't do, because only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. But if you were to be able to go throughout the entire tabernacle or the temple, this that you would see first, this altar, this bronze altar, would be the biggest piece of furniture in the entire structure, whether the tabernacle or the temple. Now, what happened at this altar? That's what I want us to look at first this morning. But before we turn to Leviticus chapter 1, and you can go ahead and begin doing that. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus. And we're going to begin at the beginning of the book in just a moment, because it's going to help us to understand something about this altar that we're talking about. But what I want to say to you is this, and then I'll show it to you in this text. The altar points to something. This bronze altar. It points to substitution. It points to substitution, which is at the very heart of salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 in our Bibles. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. That means the tabernacle. He said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, or instead of him, we could read, to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood for the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this was an example of what happened on this altar, this brazen altar that you would see when you first went into the tabernacle. And it points to substitution. And that's very clear here. One of the things that makes it clear is the fact that the one who was bringing this bull or this animal for sacrifice would lay his hand upon the animal's head. And in the Bible, that represents the transfer of guilt. It's as if this man was symbolically placing his sin. When he placed his hand, he was placing his sin on this bull that was about to be sacrificed and then burned, completely consumed. And this, he said, would be done for himself or instead of himself. In other words, it was his sin that deserved death and the fire representing God's wrath. But it was the animal that was dying as a substitute for the worshiper. And of course, this points clearly to what the New Testament tells us about what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the Bible says. He was dying as our substitute, taking the penalty for our sin, suffering the death that our sin deserves and the wrath, the fiery wrath of God that our sin deserves. Jesus was enduring that for us. So this first piece of furniture that you would see when you entered the tabernacle, the altar, points to substitution and how substitution is at the very heart of the salvation that we have if we believe in Jesus Christ. Later in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, there is someone identified as the suffering servant that clearly, when we come to the New Testament, we know to be and learn to be the Lord Jesus himself. Listen to what Isaiah 53:6 says in connection with this altar and what happens there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Just like this Jewish man would bring the bull and lay his hand to represent the transfer of guilt, that's what happened on the cross. God laid upon Christ our iniquity so that we could be saved. Jesus died as our substitute. Then beyond the altar, in this outer court or the courtyard of the temple, we would come to another piece of furniture, and it could be called, and is in the Bible called, the laver or the basin in some translations. The laver. It would be a basin that water would be in. It would be round. And it would be just outside of the curtain that you would have to go through to go into the holy place, which only the priests could go into. And so this was a place where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. And they would need to do this, as we're going to see in just a moment, so that they wouldn't die. They would do this before they offered sacrifices on the altar that we just talked about, or before they went through the next curtain and went into the holy place that we're going to be talking about in just a moment. They would wash themselves, their hands and their feet. And so the laver points to sanctification. The altar points to substitution. The laver points to sanctification, that is, being washed, being cleansed, being made holy. Now, if you're still in Exodus, I want you to turn back just a page or two. If you're still in Leviticus, turn back to Exodus chapter 30. And I want you to see a reference to what we're talking about now as we talk about this basin or this laver. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 17. the bronze basin or laver. Exodus 30:17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." That is the offspring of Aaron, those who would act as priests. One of the amazing things to realize when we come to the New Testament, and we'll see this as we come to some texts in just a moment, is that all Christians are considered priests in the New Testament. We have been made, one text says, a kingdom of priests to our God. And so, as we think about these priests who would wash their hands and their feet in this laver, it points ultimately to the fact that we are washed. Our sins are washed away. We are cleansed. We are made holy and made righteous in God's eyes through our faith in Jesus Christ. Let me show you some texts in the New Testament that I think point to this and hint at this. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It'll be on the screen. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." This is describing conversion. This is describing what happens when a person believes the gospel. We are washed. Our sins are washed away. We are cleansed. This happens because we are regenerated, because we are made alive. We are made clean. We are made alive. We are made alive because the Holy Spirit renews us. He comes to live inside of us. Another text that I think also speaks to this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. This verse says this: "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin." Now, these two pieces of furniture are sort of brought together here, because the blood was what was put on the altar, and it was water that cleanses that was in the basin. But in Jesus, it's the blood or his death that washes us. You see, it's his death, his sacrifice, as our substitute that also sanctifies us, that makes us holy before God when we trust in Jesus Christ. And then one last verse from the New Testament along these lines, Ephesians 5:26. And let me just give you the end of verse 25 to make sense of verse 26. Verse 25 ends like this, by telling us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is the church. Then verse 26 says that he did that in order that he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, when we hear God's word and we believe God's word, particularly the word of Christ, the gospel, God cleanses us. We are washed. We are born again. We are made alive. And all of this is pointed at through this laver that was in the outer court of the temple. Now, pretend, even though we couldn't do this, even if we were Jewish, pretend now that you're going through the curtain that separates the courtyard of the tabernacle and the holy place, the next area that you would go to as you move toward the center or the back of the temple or the tabernacle, the holy place, what would you see if you walked in? You would walk in from the east, and so that would be this way, so you would come this way, and as you come in, you would see on your right a table, the table of bread, the table of showbread, it's sometimes referred to also in the Old Testament. A table that would have every morning 12 loaves of bread freshly baked that would be placed on this table. This was a part of what the priests would have done in those days. Bake the bread, place the bread, the 12 loaves of bread on this table that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's the image here? What does the table of bread tell us about Jesus, who was the tabernacle and the temple, according to John 1 and 2? It tells us this: Jesus is our life. Jesus is our life. You see, just like you have to have bread to live, or food, which bread represents in the Bible often, give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught us to pray. We have to have bread to have physical life, to be alive. We have to have food to be nourished and to stay alive. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the bread of life, specifically eternal life. We need food, we need bread for physical life. We need Jesus, who is the bread of life, for us to have eternal life. Listen to John chapter 6. And what Jesus says there in a couple of verses, verse 35 and then dropping down to verse 51. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He will satisfy our deepest longings, our hunger and our thirst. We will never hunger. Then in verse 51, he continues and he says this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, and what has he just said the bread is? He said, I am the bread. If any man eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. His body. That's why Christmas matters. You see, he had to have a body. He had to become flesh so that he could die, so that he could give his flesh to us like bread, meaning that his death is the source of our life. His death is what gives us eternal life when we trust in Christ and what he's done. And communion points toward this, right? In communion, we'll do communion together next Sunday, if the Lord wills. But the bread, or that which represents the bread that we will take next Sunday, is a picture of our eating the bread, which is Jesus, meaning his body, his death. We're receiving it by faith. And the picture when we eat is that that's what we're doing. We're receiving by faith his body as the source of our life, as the only way that we can have eternal life through his death. Jesus is our life. And the table there also would represent fellowship. This table of bread would represent fellowship. Because in a home in the Middle East, there would be a table and people would eat at the table. And that's why the bread was on this table, to represent eating, like happens in homes when people come together with friends. And so this points to the fact that Jesus is the one who allows us to come into fellowship with God through the sacrifice of his body, the table of bread. Then the table of bread would have been on your right, on the north wall. On your left would be the lampstand of gold. The lampstand of gold. And it would look like a tree. It came later to be called the menorah, and so it had branches on each side. It was called the lampstand of gold. This also points to Jesus. Jesus is not only our life, represented by the table of bread, but Jesus is also our light, represented by the lampstand of gold. Jesus is our light. He's the light of the world. Listen to this verse, John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light. I'm going to talk about this a lot more on Christmas Eve. The fact that Jesus is our light. The light in the darkness of our evil. The light in the darkness of our ignorance. He shines light and we can see. And we can know who God really is and what He's like by looking at Jesus Christ. And we can know what's right and what's good by looking at Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. So Jesus is our light. Now the last piece that you would see as you entered the holy place, having seen the table of bread on your right, having seen the lampstand of gold on your left, looking straight ahead, you would see the altar of incense. The altar of incense. And what happened on this altar was this. The priest would be continually burning incense. It never stopped. That was their job, to make sure that didn't happen, that there was continually incense being burned. And so what was happening there is incense was being burned and there was smoke that was continually going up from the fire that was burning the incense. And because it was incense, there would be this pleasant aroma. Now, this could have been, in one sense, somewhat practical, because with the slaughtering of animals and the shedding of blood, it might have been a nice thing to smell this aroma, this fragrance that would come. But it points to something beyond just the practical. It points to this. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor. Because in the Bible, incense is used to refer to as the symbol of prayer. Why? Because prayer is like the smoke coming from the incense. Prayers are going up to God. So imagine the smoke going up from the incense and imagine our prayers going up to God. But more particularly, I think we're supposed to think about Jesus's prayers for us going up to God as the priest who is continually in heaven praying for us. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says this, consequently, he, meaning Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus has died. He will never die again. He lives forever, and He is constantly praying for those who draw near to God through Him. That is, those who trust in Him in order to come to God for salvation and for forgiveness. He is constantly interceding for us, praying for us. His prayers, like smoke going up from incense, goes up to God, and it is a pleasing aroma to God, meaning God is pleased and God hears and God answers the prayers of our intercessor, Jesus. This is how we can have confidence. This is how we can have confidence that we will be saved to the uttermost, that we will receive all of the things in all of their fullness that God has promised us through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is praying for us, and His prayers are perpetual, and His prayers are pleasing as they go up to God. And we are saved. This week on the Gospel Coalition website, I came across an article that ties exactly to this point. The name of the article was this, "The Prayer Life That Matters Most." And then in parentheses, the title continues, "It Isn't Yours." The prayer life that matters most It isn't yours. Now, your prayer life as a Christian is important. It does matter. My prayer life as a Christian matters, but it doesn't matter most. What matters most is Jesus' prayer life. And Jesus lives forever to make intercession, to pray on our behalf for us. And that's what this altar of incense pictures for us. And so what we've seen is this. The tabernacle and the temple were where God was dwelling with man and dealing with sin, and that they point to Jesus. And so far we've seen how many of the things, everything so far, points to Jesus. Now next Sunday, Lord willing, we will talk about the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and we will talk about the one piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And the top of it was called the mercy seat. And we'll talk about that next week, because it quite often is referred to in the New Testament as a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing I want to do before we wrap this up, and I want to share this with you this morning. Not only is it true that the tabernacle and the temple were where God was dwelling with man and dealing with sin, and that they pointed to Jesus, but also the Bible tells us that the tabernacle and the temple also point to the church body and the Christian's body. The church body, a congregation, is compared in the New Testament to the temple, or a temple. And it's also true that the Christian's body, each individual Christian, their body is also referred to as the temple of God. In a secondary sense, we are also the fulfillment of these two pieces of Israel's history, these two threads that run through Israel's history. Let me show you very quickly a couple of texts and we'll finish. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. This text shows us that the church body is the temple of God. The verse says, "As you come to Him," meaning Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones," plural, "are being built up as a spiritual house," meaning a temple, "to be holy priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What an amazing thought. Think about the building of a temple out of stones. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the living stone. And we are, when we believe, we are living stones that are built up. Now, how do you build a temple? You put a stone beside a stone, and beside a stone, and beside a stone, and on top of the stone, and you build a wall. That's what you should think of when you think about a local church. A local church is living stones made alive because we trust in the living stone Himself. Living stones that God assembles, that God puts together. He connects us to one another, just like those stones would be connected to one another together to make the four walls of the temple. And within the temple, God dwelt with His people. And when we gather as a congregation, we have God's presence in our midst in a very unique way. There's something special about God's people gathering together and being together, and how God's presence is manifested when that takes place. That's why you need to be here. That's why you need to come and be faithful to assemble, to come and to be a part of this temple that God is building, to be a part of it, so that we can together experience God's presence in our midst in a way that is unique. And then it's also true, not only that the church body is a fulfillment of the temple, but that the Christian's body is a fulfillment of the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me just read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 6, the end of 13, and then 15, and then 18 through 20. The body, Paul says to the Corinthian church, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then he says later in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Then in verse 18, he continues, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, folks, this is powerful if you think about it. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your body is a member of His body. That's what this text is saying. If you are a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus, your body is a member of Christ's body. You are a part of Christ. And he's saying here, that's an argument against and an incentive for us not to engage in sin in our bodies. Specifically in Corinth, he's talking about sexual immorality. And in our day of pornography, that is a real problem. Because adultery can be and is committed through pornography. Guys, think about this, and ladies too. When we use our body to engage in sexual immorality through pornography, for example, we are using our body that is a member of Christ's body to sin. So that's the logic that he's using here from this image. Our bodies are his. He says here at the end, they're not our own. We don't have the right to use our body for sin, to do that which is displeasing to God, because our body is not our own. Our bodies belong to him. We need to remember that. As we remember that, it will help us as we fight the fight of faith against sexual immorality and other sins that we are also tempted by in our lives. So putting these last two together, let me just give you this application as we finish. Assemble with saints and abstain from sin. The fact that you're a part of the church body, if you are, as a member of a congregation, that you're a part of the body of Christ in a location, one of the things you should do in light of that is assemble with saints. Make it a priority. If you're not a member of a local church in this city or wherever you live, join. Become a part of an assembly. Make it a priority, because there is a special sense in which we together make a temple of God, a spiritual house in which we offer sacrifices to God. And then finally, abstain from sin. Remember that your body is a part or a member of the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. Let that logic, let that way of thinking give you energy and strength and resolve to turn from sin as one who professes Christ and to live a life that pleases God. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I pray today for those who are here, maybe who have not yet put the full weight of their hope on Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray today that there would be those who would come to believe that He has provided the one and only sacrifice that can atone for our sins, and that He has died as a substitute for sinners. So, Father, I pray today that there would be people who would, in a sense, put their hands on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that they have sinned and that their sin needs to be transferred, their guilt needs to be transferred to Him, and trust in that, in His death, that when He died for their sins. God, I pray for people this morning to do that, to see Jesus as their substitute and the one who takes their guilt and their sin away so that they can be saved. And Father, help those of us who have put our faith in Christ and see Him as the one who has borne our sins. Help us to realize that together, and You mean for us to be built together, to be built up together. Help us to make that the priority that it should be in our lives as Christians. Being a part of this temple that You've assembled, that You are building up. And Father, help us also, knowing that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, to abstain from sin, to remember that, and with that in our minds, to be motivated to turn when we are tempted from that which displeases You. God, we want to glorify You as Your people, because we want other people to see Your glory in us as we live in a way that's more and more like Christ. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You that He might pay for our sins. And we praise You that He has come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.